sing holiness again.
Holiness is what I long for.
Come on, sing it out.
Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me.
So take my heart.
So take my heart.
Take my heart.
Take my heart. Righteousness is what I long for.
Sing out, come on.
Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me.
So take my heart.
So take my heart.
be glorified again.
Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified.
Be glorified. Be glorified in the heavens.
Mrs. MacCready.
I'm afraid so.
The professor is unaccustomed to having children in this house. And as such, there are a few rules we need to follow. There will be no shouting or running, no sliding on the banisters, no touching of the historical artifacts.
And above all, there shall be no disturbing of the professor.
96. 97, 98, 99, 100. Ready or not, here I come.
Thank you. And if you came in a little bit late, you'll find one of these in your worship folder. And we want you to use it to get your friends, your family members here on December the 23rd who don't know the Lord. I'm going to be doing a message basically entitled, Is It Always Winter But Never Christmas in Your Life? I'm going to be talking about the heartaches, the struggles of life that we all face. But if you face them with the Lord, it may be winter, but it's also Christmas every day. But if you're facing them without the Lord, then it's always winter and it's never Christmas. What a bleak outlook on life. So listen, December the 23rd, get your family members and friends and neighbors here who don't know the Lord. We're really counting on that. And by all means, go see the movie. Everything between now and then is going to be Narnia. And just tell them it's based on Narnia. It's a great, great way to get people here. We're shameless about that. As I've said, we'll do anything to get them here. So don't hesitate to use that if you plan on it, please. Just quickly, some of you have asked me, so I wanted to make mention of it. We did this week submit an informal proposal, and I stress the word informal, to St. Teresa's about the building on Route 9. Haven't heard a word back yet. So when we hear anything, we'll let you guys know. So there's no news there. I don't know whether that's good news or bad news, but there's no news there on that front. Glad you guys came this morning. It is a real pleasure to me to be able to have a dear friend with us this morning. Dr. Charlie Bing is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, where Janine and I attended, as you guys know. Only when we left, Charlie stayed and spent another 4 or 5 years doing his PhD. So he spent a lot of time there. He's a pastor, but more than that, a scholar and a real disciple of the gospel of grace. Charlie founded Burleson Bible Church back in 1986, where he pastored for 19 years. And just this past year, stepped down as the pastor at Burleson to pursue full-time a ministry that he started himself, also called Grace Life Ministries. And some of you guys, I mentioned last week, you've been through our small groups where we use Charlie's book, and some of you guys are here because of that. So by all means, I want you to give your close attention to a dear friend and brother, Dr. Charlie Bing. So would you come and share, Charlie?
There we go. It's good to be on Gary's home turf, because he's usually down in Texas at a conference where I see him about every year, he and Janine, and they're on our turf down there. And it's good to develop the friendship on his turf. We've become good friends, and Gary always speaks enthusiastically about the work here, and I can see why. Reminds me of when we started the church in Burleson, Texas, just below Fort Worth, and we started in schools and met there for quite a while. And then we were able to buy a very small facility that used to be a putt-putt golf course, actually, in the video room, and so we kind of changed that into our little meeting place. And then we sold that in about 2099, and we waited 4 years while we built our first church building. And our church building was just everything that I really wanted for a church. It was it met all of our needs. We finally didn't have to pack up every Sunday, and you know how that is, and move things, and you could put a sign out front. It was just such a great time. And the building, and I had a nice corner office with big windows that we were on one of the few hills in Burleson in this area of Texas, and so I could see out all directions. And it was just wonderful. And everything was happy in the church. I'd trained the leaders up, and the programs were running well. And I love them, and they love me. One big, happy family. So I decided to step down. And at the end of May was my last Sunday there. And I'd been there 19 years. Back in 1997, I started a ministry called Grace Life Ministries to promote the clear teaching, preaching of the gospel, make disciples of grace around the world. And this has kind of grown a little bigger than I anticipated, and it got really hard to do both things. And my heart was really in this grace message that Gary has taught you. And so the Lord led me to do that. And we still go to that church and support it and are trying to help them find a new pastor, and would appreciate your prayers for that. But I'm excited also to have the more freedom on Sundays to get around and meet folks like you. So good to be here today. And if you want to know more about Grace Life Ministries, I got a newsletter out there, the picture of my family on the front. We have a Bible study in it, and the newsletter's free. If you'd like to get that, I'd be happy to send it to you. Check it out on the way out. Well, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 1. You might want to find your way there. And this is a Christmas message, or a pre-Christmas message, actually. And we're going to call it Guess Who's Coming to Christmas. And I'd just like to ask the Lord to bless our time together here as we look at this interesting passage, okay? So could you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the time together, and we pray that as we look into your word, that you would look into our hearts. As we study you, you would study us, and that you would find the things that need to be changed or redone or remade, and that you would do it and inject your life into us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When she was 8 years old in China, her parents sold her because in the late 1800s, girls weren't very useful. And that's what they did, those poor families in China. They sold her to a wealthy businessman who came to America and brought her to America. He was in the import-export business, and one of her earliest memories was that she used to package opium, so we kind of think we know what he imported and exported. He used her for a while as a servant and then sold her to another rich American Chinese man named Lung, and when she was 13 years old. When she was 13 years old, she became pregnant before she knew what pregnant was, and her body began to change, and she didn't know what was happening. She had a little boy, but the boy died. She had another little boy, and he died. She had another little boy, and he lived. The man so abused her and mistreated her that she ran away when she was about 17, 18 years old. She had been living in Atlantic City, where they had moved, and she joined a carnival. She was a fortune teller for a while, and then if you asked her about some of those years, she would say, she wouldn't answer. She would only say, well, there are some things that people will never forgive you for. She wound up in Washington, D.C., and she met a man named Chan, with the family name Chan, and he married her. And they had a little girl, and that girl died. Then they had a little boy, and then they had another little girl who went back to China, and she disappeared in the Japanese invasion in the 40s before World War II. The fellow she married in D.C. had come to the west coast of America, worked his way across, working on the railroads, landed in Washington, D.C., kind of became the first mayor of the little informal Chinatown there and opened the first Chinese restaurant in Washington, D.C. He was a womanizer, though. He was a gambler. He made rice wine and sold it during the Prohibition, and mistreated her also. His name was Chan Bing. He took the name Charlie when he came to America, and I'm named after him. They had that little boy, and that little boy was my father. His name was Robert. I have an old picture of them. My grandparents, my grandfather I never met, and my father on their knee, on his knee. He eventually, Charlie Bing, eventually went back to China, deserted the family, and was never heard from again. What he left behind was a lot of baggage that had to be dealt with in my father's life, which my father passed on to me and my siblings, and which I've had to deal with in my life as well. How do I know all this? Well, one day I just asked about my heritage. Be careful what you ask, unless you're prepared to find out where you came from. It'd be easier to talk about my mother's side. My mother's ancestors came from Europe. They came over to find religious freedom in the 1700s in America and planted a number of churches and were preachers and things like that. My mother eventually met my father in the Washington, D.C. area during World War II, and so here we are. And I was raised in the D.C. area, ended up in Texas, I know, but good to be back up here in this area. Life is full of surprises. You just don't know what's going to happen. And so guess who's coming to Christmas? Might ring a bell with you because there was an old movie with Sidney Poitier for you older folks. And this white family, this white young lady brings home Sidney Poitier, a black man. And it's kind of the whole movie is about how the family deals with that. Now, I know it's been remade for you younger folks with Ashton. See, I can't even say the name, Ashton Kutcher. And I think it's called Meet the Parents. And so this is reversed. A black girl brings home a white boy, and they have to deal with that for the whole movie. I saw the movie. Interesting take on the whole thing. But you just never know who's going to show up. Life is full of surprises. And when we talk about the life of Jesus Christ, you're going to see that he probably would have surprised many, and it may surprise you where he came from. We all have things we're not proud of, and things we would rather change about our own lives, and about our relatives, and about our past. There's the things that we just don't like to talk about. There's the uncle in prison. There's the sister who drinks a little too much. There's the nephew on drugs, or the cousin dying of AIDS. Things we don't like to talk about when we get together at Christmas. I think that on the human level, there were things that Christ probably would not have wanted to talk about in his family heritage. But the Bible, in its brutal honesty, brings them to us and shows us how Jesus came to us in spite of his heritage. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy, which means it traces roots and family lines and names. Not the most exciting reading, and I bet you haven't been in there for a while. It's different from Luke's genealogy. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew only goes all the way back to Abraham, because he was considered fathers of the Jews. And there's a difference there because Abraham, you see, Matthew was writing to the Jews to convince them that Jesus was their king. Luke had a different purpose, and so he goes all the way back to Adam. You see, pedigrees were very important in those days. You couldn't buy property unless you could prove your genealogy, and so the records were carefully kept in the temple. You couldn't marry unless you could prove your genealogy. To the Jewish people, it was very important where you came from. You know, when we marry today, how many dads check out the genealogy of the prospective young man or young woman? I tell you what, I used to breed labs, and I had one of the top lines in the country. And so, you know, I didn't let just any old dog breed with my bill. He had to prove himself, and I checked out that paperwork, see where that dog came from, when you could track it down. It was very important. Well, we've lost that in our society today, and I don't know if that's a good or bad thing, but it was important to the Jews to know where you came from. And so these genealogies were very important. Now, when you read this passage in Matthew chapter 1, what you see is a lot of, if you have some Bibles say begot, a lot of begots, and the NIV version says the father of. And it's not the most exciting reading. But if you just look at it, there's some names we're going to be pointing out. And let's just read a little bit into this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, immediately you have the two most important figures to a Jewish person. You have Abraham, the father of the Jews, and David, who was the king of, considered the king from which all the other kings came, and from which the messianic king would come. And now here we go with the begots, or the father of. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And those names are familiar to us if we know the book of Genesis. These are popular figures in the book of Genesis. But now we start getting into names that we're not real familiar with in verse 3, like Perez and Zerah. By Tamar, there's the mention of a woman. And I want you to remember that name. It'll tell you something about her. And then it goes on, talks about Perez and the father of Hezron and so forth. And we get down to verse 5, and again we see the name of a woman. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, a name that might be familiar to you if you know some of the Old Testament. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now there's a name, a book of the Bible named after her. And the mention of another woman. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And this begins the second section of the genealogies. They're divided into 14 generations each. Now, one thing about the genealogies you might know is that sometimes there are gaps in it. And the father of is not the best translation. The best translation is probably the legal ancestor of. If they included all, they didn't include all the generations, you could just figure that out if you did some chronology. So they were really just kind of cutting to the important names to show that who Jesus came from. These were the legal ancestors of him. And then the second section traces David and all the Davidic kings after him, David and Solomon. And notice that in verse 6 it says, David the king begot Solomon, and by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, she's not named, but you might know that her name is Bathsheba, the father of Solomon, with an interesting story there and how David became the father of Solomon. And then it goes on to name the many of the Davidic kings, and it closes the section in verse 11, and that takes us to the exile when Israel was scattered. And then verse 11, when the Davidic line had disappeared, verse 11 traces the names from the family of David all the way down to Joseph. But notice what it says about Joseph in verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary. It doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus, because Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus, was he? Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. He was the legal ancestor of Jesus, but not the father. And the reason he wasn't the father is because there's a fellow up above named Jeconiah in verse 11, and a curse was placed on him in Jeremiah 22, and it said that nobody from the line of Jeconiah is going to sit on the throne of Israel. And so Joseph couldn't be the father of the Messiah, because then the Messiah wouldn't have been able to sit on the throne. But God bypassed Joseph by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Sounds a little scandalous, doesn't it? It would have been at that time. It sounded that way to Joseph, who wanted to put her up for divorce quietly until the angel visited and told him not to. And then it says, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And that little "of whom" there is in the feminine in the original language and in the singular. So it's not talking about Joseph and Mary. It's talking about Mary, pointing to the virgin birth that she had. So Jesus was untainted by the family curse under Jeconiah, one of the infamous outlaws in the ancestry. And then we get to the Messiah in verse 16. Boy, there's a lot in here. Let me make some observations to you about Jesus' ministry. Genealogy is important. And there's some very important... we're just going to stop and camp on a couple names here and a couple points. The first observation I make is that he fulfilled God's promises. The first question for any Jew is, where did you come from? And if Matthew was going to prove that Jesus was a king, then he needed to show where Jesus came from. He was the son of Abraham. He was a descendant of David. This showed that he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. Way back in the early chapters of Genesis, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed, and through that seed, you're going to bless the whole world. And that line is traced from Isaac and Jacob to Judah. And then Judah as a tribe is singled out. And then King David, who was of the tribe of Judah, is given a promise and said, I'm going to build you a house or a dynasty. And I'm going to make a king that's going to rule and reign in his kingdom from you, David. And so these are very important names for the Jewish person. He's from Abraham and he's from David. And the Jews waited for these thousands of years for these covenants to be fulfilled as they waited for the Messiah to come. It's kind of like that line from Narnia Gary mentioned, that it was always winter, never Christmas. Always that the promise, always the anticipation, and all the dark history and the trouble and the persecution. But when is the Messiah going to come and deliver us from this? So he fulfilled God's covenant promises. And then he had a royal ancestry. You see, the emphasis here is really on David. The whole thing kind of centers on him. In fact, these groupings of three groups of 14 might even be a play on the Hebrew numerology of his name. Because in the Hebrew, it would be DVD without the vowels. And that would be 4, 6, and 4, which would total 14. Some people think that. And that's why 14 are chosen and there are gaps and names are left out. But it's obvious that David is the very center of this and that his descendants form the very heart of this genealogy. Jesus was from a royal ancestry, a kingly line that God had preserved according to his promise. Another observation is that he had a sinful ancestry. A sinful ancestry for our Messiah. It all starts with the first name, Abraham. Now, Abraham was a good man. He was a man of faith. But you know, when you read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you find that he wasn't perfect. In fact, one time he went down to Egypt and to keep from getting killed, he told his wife Sarah, he said, "Hey, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me and take you." And God had to rebuke him for that. The sin of the father was repeated in the son Isaac. He did the same thing, the same lie. And then Isaac had Jacob. You know what Jacob means? It means supplanter or deceiver, because that's how he kind of lived. He deceived to get his way. That's the story of him recorded for us. Judah was known for violence, the son of Jacob. And in fact, the darkest chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, tells a horrible story about Judah and what he did with a prostitute, he thought. And then we go down and we read about David, who was a man after God's own heart, and yet it was David who took Bathsheba that he saw bathing on a housetop and took him into his palace. And as a result of that, they had a little baby. And as a result of that, he had Uriah, her husband, killed. So here's somebody who's guilty of adultery and of murder in the line of the Messiah. The Davidic kings that follow after David, well, some of them were good. All of them had faults. Some of them were just plain bad, like Manasseh. He was called the worst of the kings to that time. He's the one that precipitated the judgment upon Jerusalem that caused the city to be destroyed and wiped out and the nation to be dispersed. There's not a lot of moral highlights in this genealogy, I guess is what we're saying. Jesus had a sinful ancestry, all the way down to Mary. Now, we don't know anything bad about Mary, but on the surface, it looks scandalous that an unmarried woman would become pregnant. I guess Jesus is kind of like us, isn't he? We all have black sheep in the family. And not all of our in-laws are in-laws. Some of them are outlaws. Be careful what you do and what you ask and what you trace back. You might not like what you find. One lady did her genealogy and she found out that her great-grandfather had been a murderer and he died in the electric chair. So she wrote in her genealogy, "Great-grandfather served in a prestigious institution and he died while occupying the seat of applied electricity." That's putting a good spin on a bad ancestry. I wonder what we'd find out about you. How many know some ancestors they'd rather not have known about? I bet you do. And I bet that's perhaps left you a little baggage in your life. It has something to do with how you think about yourself or how you treat your children. Well, Jesus had a sinful ancestry. Maybe he understood us better than we know. Let me draw some lessons from this for us today. One thing that we see here is that our Savior was fully human. You can't get much more human than that. I don't know what it is, but you know, Gary will tell you this. People just don't think pastors sin, do they? They think we're born of Immaculate Conception. Where did this image of pastors come from? We're just like you. We're made just like you. Huh? Not here? Okay, except for Gary. We're just like you. And Jesus was just like us. He was fully human. In fact, Luke really proves that point, takes him all the way back to Adam, the first man, and draws his ancestry back that far. He came, he lived with us. He suffered with us. He wept with us. He died with us. He was baptized, I think, to show his identity with the human race, not because he was a sinner, but just to show that he was one of us in his humanity. I think the mention of the women in this line point to his humanity more than other genealogy, like the other genealogy in Luke. He identified with across gender. He identified across race. He identified with sinners. Jesus was the broadest Savior he could be. He was a universal Savior. You know what his favorite title for himself was? We call him the Son of God. You know what he liked to call himself? The Son of Man. That's what he referred to himself with more than any other designation. Why? Because he wanted to show that he was one of us. He was 100% God, to be sure, but he was also 100% man. If you had taken his temperature, it would have been 98.6. And his blood was red. And he hungered. And he thirsted. And he wept. He had to be like us in order to help us. I remember hearing about a young girl who had leukemia. And her parents, with some foresight in how to deal with this, decided to have another child. They had a little boy, and the purpose of the boy was so that his bone marrow would be a match, a DNA genetic match, and be compatible so that she would have hope of being cured. But what they needed was somebody who was just like her. My friends, you see why Jesus left heaven and the glories of heaven to be like us? He had to, in order to bring us back to heaven. He was fully human. Another lesson I get from this is that our Savior redeems our past. Jesus puts the broken pieces together. I really see that, I think, most in the story. Of all these names of these men who had these faults, I really see that mostly in the women that are named here. In fact, I think Matthew goes out of his way to put these women here because ancestries typically did not mention women, only the men. Not only that, but these women have some interesting characteristics about them. First of all four of the women, there's five, Mary at the end, but the four women mentioned before her would have been considered Gentiles. To a Jew, that was scandalous to mention a Gentile in a Jewish heritage, much less the heritage of their expected Messiah. But Matthew goes out of his way to mention these people. And like I said, remember that name Tamar up above. Who was Tamar? She's the one that appears in Genesis chapter 38. She was Judah's daughter-in-law. But when her husband died, and then the second one, his brother, married and died, and she didn't have any children, she decided to dress up like a prostitute. And she was a Canaanite woman. She was not a Jewish woman. She dressed up like a prostitute. And Judah met her on the road and paid to have sex with her. And that's how she got descendants. And that's the bad mark in Judah's life. But Tamar did this. I guess we would say that she was an incestuous seducer. It's a mouthful. And not usually the word you hear in a Christmas story, by the way. She prostituted herself. And then there's Rahab, who was a prostitute. She's mentioned in verse 5. You got these names there? She's mentioned in verse 5. If you know the book of Joshua, if you're familiar with the conquest of Jericho, the first city that they took there when the Jews crossed over into the Promised Land, Rahab was the prostitute that protected the spies and hid them. And so she was singled out for protection. And she ends up in the line of Jesus Christ if this is the same one. And it probably is. And the ancestry of Jesus Christ is a woman of the oldest profession, an immoral prostitute. And then you come down to verse 5 and you read about Ruth. And if you've read that beautiful little book in the Old Testament about Ruth, you know her story. She was a Moabite. You see, a family of Jews went to Moab, which is across the Jordan River to the east, which would have been considered pagan or Gentile territory. But there was a famine in Israel, in Bethlehem, where these people were from. And so they went over to Moab. And there the boys married some nice I hope, Moabite women. One of them's name was Ruth. Well, all the men died. The father died and the boys died. And Naomi said, hey, you ladies stay here. You know the story. You ladies stay here and find some good Moabite men for yourself. You know, you're going to have nothing but trouble if you go back with me to Israel. And Ruth said, no, I'm going to go where you go, and your God's going to be my God. And she went. But she was a Gentile. That's one strike against her. And she was widowed, which made her socially at a lower level. And third, she was a Moabite. Now, what do you know about the Moabites? Where did they come from? How did the Jews view the Moabites? Well, the Moabites came from, when you go back to the story of Abraham and Lot, Lot, his daughters got him, he didn't have any ancestors, so his daughters got him drunk and had an incestuous relationship with him. As a result of that, the descendants are called Moabites. Not only that, but the Moabites were the ones who tried to curse the Jews in the plains of Moab and through Balaam the false prophet. Balak couldn't curse them because Balaam wouldn't curse them. And so plan B was to seduce the people, have them intermarry with the Moabites. And that's what they did. They finally got Israel through the temptation of sex. And so that's in Numbers, but in Deuteronomy 25, there is a curse placed on the Moabites. It says, no Moabite will be in the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. You're taboo here. And so as far as Israel was concerned, their treatment of the Moabites was ruthless, if you excuse the pun. But Ruth comes back to Bethlehem with Naomi and meets a man named Boaz, and they have a child who has Jesse, who has David, the king. And so she becomes the great-grandmother of the Messiah, in spite of the scorn she had. And then there's Bathsheba mentioned, not by name, but as the wife of the one who was the father of Solomon, who had been the wife of Uriah, the man who was murdered. Bathsheba may have been innocent, but you know, there's something about that story that just doesn't ring right with me. Why is she taking a bath in full view of the palace? I don't know. That's just the kind of things that raise questions in my mind. But whatever, it was the biggest scandal Israel had ever known up to that time. And that baby died, and then Solomon was born. So friends, guess who's coming to Christmas? Guess who's coming to Christmas with all his baggage and with all his dark ancestry? Someone you never would have expected. And that's the side of the Christmas story you don't hear much about. The dark side of Christmas. The scandalous side of Christmas. Why? Why is that? I imagine it would have been pretty tough for Jesus to introduce himself sometimes. Hi, I'm Jesus. I'm from a dysfunctional family heritage and a checkered background. Who are you? Hi, I'm Charlie Bing. I'm from a dysfunctional ancestry and a checkered background. Who are you? You know why I think Matthew put this lineage in here, went out of his way to mention these sinful characters in Jesus' past? It was all to give us hope. And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It's about hope. It's about something better. It's about breaking the chain of sin and darkness with grace, the gift from God. Someone said the heredity of Christ is a bond of hope for the human race. Matthew punctures the pride of his Jewish brothers. You see, Matthew enraged the Pharisees when this book came out. You imagine the reviews? Don't read that book. It's terrible. But Matthew was giving hope to a hopeless generation that had endured endless winters without a Christmas. And that's what Jesus does. He breaks these generations of sin and inherited problems. I have a friend who calls me every now and then, usually drunk. We kind of grew up together in the same neighborhood, but he went his way and I went my way in teenage years. And his way was to discover his mother was a prostitute and he had been adopted, and And so he has lived his life without any moral restrictions. And he hasn't had a driver's license for 30 years because of his alcoholism and drug abuse and everything else. And now in his 50s, he rides a bicycle and still doesn't have a job. Because he has patterned his life after what he knows about his heritage. Is that necessary to continue? I have told him, Jesus Christ has come to break that cycle and to give you a new life. Listen to the words of Isaiah 61, the reason for the Messiah coming, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. And that they shall, he talks about the nation building the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations and they shall repair the ruined cities. That's why the Messiah came, to make beauty from ashes. Thank God he broke in to the darkness. And I'm here today because of a little Chinese woman who was sold into slavery and brought to America. But at the age of 40, was invited to a Sunday school class that was taught by a missionary. And she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And my earliest recollections of, as a child were be in her room, and she didn't speak well and couldn't read English, but she had Bible story books to keep her give her comfort, to remind her of the stories she knew. And we would go through those books together. She broke the cycle because God broke into this world and into her life. You see, your past is no excuse for your present if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Doesn't matter where you've come from. It only matters where you're going. And who you're taking with you, by the way. But in the end, we're all damaged goods, aren't we? And Jesus came to give us the hope of a better life. Final lesson, I would say, is our Savior teaches us to be gracious toward others. We all live in a glass house. We don't have a lot to be proud of, but we have a Savior we can be proud of. Maybe this ought to cause us to be more patient, understanding with people. A little bit more forgiving. A little more tolerant of their behavior and attitudes, their sarcasm or their emotional locking people out emotionally, whatever it is. Everybody has baggage, and maybe we ought to be a little more patient with people when we understand that they got that from somewhere. And maybe that's why all the more reason we need to tell them about Jesus Christ as well. A good time of the year to practice that, isn't it? The purpose of the incarnation when Jesus became flesh was to come into our world and to take us back to His world. To identify in our world with us. And we have that same mission, to identify with others and help them see Him in eternity. When I look at this genealogy and all this big list of the father of or begots, it's a lot of begots I hope I never forget. It reminds me of my own heritage. And maybe it reminds you of yours. Jesus Christ came for all of us. And He crossed every boundary, gender, race, religion, to do that. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's what Christmas is all about. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your present is. It only matters what is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And He gave His life as a gift to you to break any cycle of sin or darkness or despair and to give us hope at Christmas time. You see, that's why grace is not just amazing. I like to say that grace is scandalous if you understand it. It goes where you would never expect it to go. It surprises us with its generosity. And all this comes to us at Christ's own expense. He left the wonderful beauty of heaven to come to the dark earth and to give his life for us, because there had to be a price paid for our departure from God. And he paid that price and bridged that gap so that we could come to him. And that's what Christmas is all about. Someone said that Christ could be born 1,000 times in Bethlehem, and it wouldn't make any difference to you unless he's born one time in your heart. And how does that happen? When we understand that the gift of salvation is a free gift secured by a Savior who took the trouble to become a man like you and me and to die on the cross for our sins. And then to make us this wonderful promise of everything for nothing if we would just give him our sin and receive that free gift. Couldn't be a simpler message, but that's Christmas. Let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, we thank you so much for sending someone that we can identify with, who knew what evil did and experienced the sufferings and the temptations of this world, and yet could still bring God's grace to us. Father, if there's anyone here in need of your grace today, I pray that you would meet them and give them life through Jesus our Savior. Amen.